Greetings to you in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is not afraid to call us his friend. Amen. Jesus did not want to be alone on that night as he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now just think about that. Jesus did not want to be alone. How often we forget that our Lord is also truly and fully human. That is, he desired the company, the companionship, the comfort of friends amid his sorrow. Jesus longed for the encouragement that we long for when we go through personal trials and when we like to be surrounded by our loved ones and gain strength from them. And so Jesus leaves the larger group of disciples behind, and he takes with him his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. These three, by the way, should have been the most zealous for the Lord, since these were the same three that Jesus had brought with him to see his resplendent glory as God on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now the glory of that day on the Mount of Transfiguration seemed remote and distant, and only the suffering on Mount Calvary remained. Jesus can no longer keep back the sorrow and the grief that was weighing him down. And so he opens up to his friends. My soul, he says, is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. It's here on the night of his betrayal that we see the intensity of his mental anguish, that we see the real inward soul struggle that our Lord was facing as a man. For armed with divine knowledge, Jesus was already very well aware of those events that lie ahead of him, his arrest, his trial, his cruel crucifixion. What if this happens to us, or what if that happens to us, we sometimes speculate, and rarely are our worst fears realized when we play that what if game. But Jesus is not saying, what if this happens? He knew exactly what was in store for him. So Jesus would stumble a few steps even beyond his closest friends, and then he would fall on his face. He lies flat on the ground, face down, in a posture of submission and humility, as he prays to his Father fervently. Jesus indicates that his sorrow is so intense that it is even unto death, meaning that the emotions that were going on inside of Jesus were so severe that the stress might have killed most men. And so it is for this reason that Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Before the eyes of his soul that night, Jesus saw a cup. That's not surprising that that image would come to his mind, because Jesus had just finished observing the Passover with his disciples with a cup a few hours before. Then, following upon the Seder meal with his disciples, Jesus had refilled that cup with wine, and he had instituted his supper along with unleavened bread. The cup that our Lord had just extended to his disciples in the upper room was a cup of forgiveness along with the bread of pardon. What Christ had offered in and with and under this bread and this cup were his own true body and blood, to be shared equally among the children of God as their inheritance as his last will and testament. But receiving this sacred meal as our inheritance was predicated upon his dying. And so the cup that he offers us and that he offered his disciples was the cup of forgiveness. But the cup that he himself would drink in order to make all of these things possible was the cup of suffering, filled to the brim with God's wrath. Now, in order to understand this cup, you have to go back to the Old Testament. There, David said, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drink it down to the very dregs." Isaiah, however, foretold a more joyous occasion when that cup of wrath would pass from the people who deserved it, as he says, "Thus says your Lord, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from you, from your hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." God, in Isaiah, had promised to remove the cup of his wrath from his people. And it was all about to happen through Jesus, who would make this ancient promise come true. For this cup was about to be set before none other than the Christ himself. And he would drink it up, and he would empty it down to the bitter dregs through his bitter sufferings and death. It is the cup that Jesus would have liked to avoid when he fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup Jesus was asking if he could avoid was not Jesus just flinching at the thought of physical torture or bodily pain, which he was about to experience with his brutal beating and then being nailed to the cross. Nor was this Jesus wincing at the thought of all the psychological trauma he was about to go through, for he was about to be forced to endure untold emotional pain, being abused by the soldiers, hated by the fickle crowds, judged to be evil by wicked men, and then mocked like a criminal by the very ones he had come to save. For as bad as all of that was, the cup that he was about to drink was even more horrifying. For the cup that Jesus so feared and saw coming held within it the wrath of God. You see, God's consuming anger against all humanity had filled that cup to the brim. God's wrath was a cup of anger, frothing and overflowing against all sins and all sinners. And God had been patiently waiting to pour out his righteous anger upon rebellious mankind ever since the days of Adam. Jesus would have to swallow hard in order to down the contents of that cup, a cup which he so clearly did not deserve, but a cup that he was nevertheless willing to drink, because this was the only way for us to escape God's eternal punishment. With full foreknowledge of the hell that he was about to go through for you and for me, unless his Father intervened, Jesus hesitates, but only for a moment. In his prayer, Jesus asks his Father if there isn't any other way out of this. And since he didn't deserve any of this, who can blame Jesus for that hesitant pause? Jesus' prayer for another way, if possible, does not point to a lack of commitment on Jesus' part to save us. Quite the opposite. It reveals just how zealous, just how committed Jesus was to the task at hand. It wasn't sinful to flinch at the cup of suffering that he would be required to drink in order to quench God's thirst for justice. Rather, his perseverance and his resolve to move forward despite the suffering towards the events of the cross shows the intensity of his love for you. His total commitment to do whatever it took to save you. There is divine irony in these events in the life of Jesus. For up against Jesus' determination to rescue his friends from their plight, his closest friends show complete apathy for Jesus' plight. When Jesus finds them asleep, in essence, he's saying, you know, I'm working my tail off here, trying to find the courage to go forward with this plan to save you, along with the rest of the world from sin and death and the devil. And at the very time when I'm trying to summon up enough zeal to save you, you're so apathetic about my mission that you've actually fallen asleep. The irony is, as Jesus was so zealous for his friends, they were showing themselves so apathetic towards him. Because Jesus was a real man, suffering was a real and fearful thing for him, as it is for us. Jesus, in his real humanity, did have to work up the courage to be our Savior. And yet, like Peter, James, and John, we often act so unimpressed when we hear that. We act so unmoved by the story of the crucifixion. And we all too often show apathy and disinterest for all of it, all the things that Jesus would endure as our Savior. Sometimes we yawn during the sermons that talk about that great sacrifice he made. And we half-heartedly sing about that sacrifice made by Jesus that's found in our Lenten hymns. We somehow act as if it were easy for Jesus to forfeit his life, to drink from the cup of God's wrath in our place, because that was what he was supposed to do. And our hearts and minds are occupied with so many other frivolous things in this life that sometimes we can scarcely find the interest or the time to ponder his death, even in this short season of Lent. My friends, God wants you to be fervent in your worship. He wants you to be fervent about the cross of Christ. He wants you to be intense about finding ways to serve the one who gave his life for you. But instead, we often seem bored by the cross. We often seem unmoved by the gospel. And sometimes we're just too busy to fit Jesus into our busy lives. God would rather us be fervent and on fire for the Lord, or completely cold and dead. Because the one thing that God absolutely cannot tolerate is spiritual apathy, spiritual ambivalence, of being lukewarm about Christ's great sacrifice. In fact, in the book of Revelations, Christ says to one of the seven churches, because you are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you from my mouth. Apathy is one of the deepest wounds we can inflict upon Christ. Apathy is one of the most subtle and most serious sins that we Christians can commit. Because just as much as he was wounded by the nails, Jesus is also wounded by our apathy. For how can someone be energized for the Lord who has heard the gospel so often that he or she has grown apathetic, almost has built up a tolerance or an immunity to the good news? Those who know the gospel of the crucified Christ and his love for us, but are no longer moved by that message, those people are hard to renew to repentance, for they have turned lukewarm to the very best that God has to offer. There is only one way to cure such apathy, and it begins with reminding ourselves just how serious our sins are. We often think that of sin so carelessly and so casually. We think, God will forgive. He's loving. He's merciful. So it's not really a big deal. My friends, if you truly believe this, then I beg you, do not be like Peter, James, and John who fell asleep, but go on with your Lord and see him in Gethsemane and see whether your apathy towards sin is really no big deal. Look at Jesus as he shakes and sweats blood because he knows what is coming next. See him as he lifts his eyes from the cup to his Father and pleads for some other way. And then see him lower his eyes to the cup again with a new resolve, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. My friends in Christ, nothing will cure your apathy, which wounds Jesus, better than to realize his love and the zeal that caused him to create those wounds for you. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus. Amen.